Well, we're at Job 35, and we are in the discourse at the end of the third speech of Elihu. Chapters 32 and 33 was his first discourse. 34 was his second. 35 is his third. And we find the advantages of here a pure and consistent piety or honor. Now, Elihu's words are going to basically confront Job with, who do you think you are? Okay, and he says, Elihu continued and he said, literally he answered and said. I keep bringing that up, but interestingly enough, in the next chapter, it changes. So you have to watch it because they slip something in. Doesn't have a big significant thing on the meaning. It's just changed, and it's saying that he added to the same discourse that he started. But it says, then Elihu answered and said, do you, it's a singular, he's speaking here to Job, think this is according to justice or a judgment? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? Now what he's done here is confront him. And do you think you're not due any of this at all? Do you think that you're more righteous than God? Do you think that the Almighty, who is by definition absolutely righteous, do you think what you've done and walking honorably in a righteous life and all that and all this good things that you've done, do you think that surpasses God? That's the challenge that he's asking him. He says, for you say, what advantage will it be to you, speaking to God there? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? Now, this goes all the way back to chapter 13, verses 13 to 19, where Job believes he would be vindicated in all this. And he's saying, what advantage is it to the Almighty here? What's going on? He's again challenging God. But again, we have to remember he's being honest and open with God, and that's a good thing, because if we're open, transparent, naked before God, then we're a vessel he can work with a lot more easily than if he has to shake us to wake us and crack us and smash us. I mean, he says, Elihu says, I will answer you, Job, and your friends with you. Now look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. So let's kind of get where you really are, Job. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? Now the word sinned here is kata, C-H-A-T-A. This is the word that usually looks at unknown sins. Kata is the word used in the sin offering, Leviticus 4, and deals primarily with the things that you didn't know you did, but they were still sins. He changes it in the next phrase, and if your transgressions are many, your pesha, P-E-S-H-A, P-E-S-H-A, this one is a looks more at known sins, when you knew what you were doing. They weren't unintentional. They were on purpose. He says, if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? He's asking a question here that, do you think you're really going to be molding God's character one way or another with what you do? Is this character going to change and adjust to you based on what you do? He says, if you are righteous, okay, you're not sinning in an unknown way. You're not sinning in a known way. If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? How can you increase God? How can you improve God? How can you assist or how can you help God? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself. This word for man is ish, usually a nobleman, but wickedness is something that indicates that it's something common to man, and your righteousness is for a son of man, and there he shifts to Adam. Now, usually when we see ish, this word, like I say, this is a nobleman, a grown-up man of honor, compared to Adam, which is our word we get Adam from, obviously, but this usually looks at a sin nature issue. of human beings, when we find this word man. So he says, your wickedness is for a man like yourself, your righteousness is for a son of man. And he's basically, by using this word, he said, what you have is self-righteousness. He said, you have unknown sins, you have sins, you have righteous deeds, but the righteousness you have is a self-righteousness. So what he's saying here is there's a God and we're not him. That's what he's reminding Job of. The two fundamental points, starting points of theology, there is a God, number one. Number two, I'm not him. And if we don't get those two right, nothing else seems to flow properly. I put a corollary, I can't become him. Because that's what Satan tried to do. Both known and unknown sins are contrary to God's essence. Okay? Neither one of them are happy. So Job, you did all these things that look so good, and you helped the poor, everybody liked you, respected you, and all that other stuff, but you got something going on up here in a mental attitude, and you don't know it, and it's still abhorrent to God. Even if a man is perfect, nothing could be contributed to grow God's essence. God's essence is the same. He is unchanging, meaning he is immutable. So whatever you do, Job, you're not going to be, in a sense, affecting God one way or another. Now, he's asking the wrong questions. Verses 9 to 16, he says, because of the multitude of oppressions. And see, what's Job asking? Why? Why are you doing this to me? Why are you letting it happen to me? Well, because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They here are the people who are oppressed. They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty. They've been oppressed by the arm of the mighty, somebody more powerful than them. But not one of them, no one of them, the oppressed people, again, says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? Look what he just said. As Job is asked, who is he? What has he done? Why has he left me? Why does he not care? Why does he not answer? Elihu's going to be answering those as we go through here. He says, who teaches us more than the beast of the earth and makes us wider than the birds of the heaven? Now see, these poor, dumb, oppressed people going around, they have a song in the night, right? And they are learning. These poor, dumb, oppressed people that just know about the Almighty, they want the joy of fellowship more than the answer of why. And Job doesn't want that right now. So Elihu is contrasting Job's attitude with a attitude of fellowship, a returning of love with which the Lord first loved us. There they, which is the oppressed, cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Now, these are kind of hard to follow, but where are the evil men? They're among the oppressed. They're ruling over the oppressed. They're bringing about the oppression. So part of the reason that he doesn't answer back is because there's pride around, and he's not going to give pride that comfort, if you will. So he's saying maybe the oppressed, they don't care if they get an answer or not. And then so who cares or who doesn't want it? Actually, it's the evil men. They're doing the oppressing. So he said, he's not giving an answer. Surely God, and this is El being used here, will not listen to an empty cry, nor will Shaddai regard it. Now here the word empty is shav, S-H-A-V, and it means in the sense of useless. He's not going to listen to a useless cry. Somebody just crying out for the cause of crying out. He will hear those who cry out, those who call for help and ask honestly and legitimately. He will hear that. But some people just want to be heard. And that's what he's saying. He can tell the difference. We're not going to play him. John.
Do you know about this time what governments might be oppressive? Might be thinking about what kinds of peoples would be oppressed during this time?
This location, which we think is probably somewhere in that Shemitic area. And that the people running the show at this point in time is Sumer. Ancient Sumer's running the show. At this point in time, you're going to be, because they're going to end shortly before, about the same time as the rise of Moses and the Jews exiting Egypt. That's about when they're going to end. They'll be taken over by the old Babylonian kingdom with Hammurabi. And when you get the chronology right, Moses didn't steal Hammurabi's law code. Okay? Hammurabi stole Moses' law code. But you got to get the chronology right to understand it. But this is Sumer. Under ancient Sumer, it was they were the forerunners of the Assyrians. That group in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, they had a massive empire at this time. And it's interesting because I'm trying to remember the name of the last king of the last dynasty of Sumer, but he basically was a socialist that dismantled the military and he lost it all. So anyway, there you go. Sumer was from the Tower of Babel, was 500-600 years that they were a major power in the world back then, and they were oppressive. They were heavy on taxation. They were part of the problem with Genesis 14 and the kings that Abraham went out and fought. The Amraphel king of Shinar is actually Sumer. It's just an alternate spelling of Sumer. So they were, like I say, they were heavy on taxation. George. No, I don't think it was in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, but the Sumerian Empire went all the way to Egypt. I mean, it was a very large empire at one time.
So.
Yeah, that could be going on too, but he's using some generic stuff here to try and give an illustration, because there's always bad guys no matter where it is, even if it's gangs on a block. You know, there's always some bad guys around there that are doing the wrong things. So, verse 14 says, "How much less when you say you don't behold him? The case is before him, and you must wait for him." In other words, Job basically saying that he's detached from the Almighty. "And now, because he has not visited in his anger, nor has he acknowledged transgression well," this is saying that he's not made it clear why you're going through all this. Okay? "He has not acknowledged transgression well" is saying that he's not came right out and told you that this is what the problem is. "So Job opens his mouth emptily." Emptily is hevel. H-E-B-H-E-L. This is a word that you run into in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 2. "All is hevel. All is vanity and is striving after wind." It means it has no substance. It's emptiness. He opens his mouth and what he says makes no sense at all. When you start thinking about what is the substance of what he is saying. He says, so Job opens his mouth and he doesn't have substance in it in a lot of ways. Now we know he said some good things here, but evidently his intent was not his intent was more for self-preservation than it was for seeking a relationship with the Almighty. He multiplies words without knowledge. And this he said back in his second discourse at the end of chapter 34. In verse 35 to 37 says, "Job speaks without knowledge, and his words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tested to the limit because he answers like a wicked man. For he adds rebellion," which is the pesha, overt sin, to his unknown sin, kata. He claps his hands among us and he multiplies his words against God. So this is what Elihu had already said, and he's kind of picking back up on that thought here. Now, one who questions the presence of God is not living the relationship they could. Because oftentimes when people think God has left, it's because we've left. It's not because he's left. He is always present. When you start trying to wrap your head around the magnitude and the essence of God, it's hard to even start thinking there, because our little fragile mini minds can't quite grab hold of who he is. When you start thinking of omnipresence, can you imagine being everywhere there is to be with the same intensity? Because we think omnipresence, we think, well, maybe he spreads himself a little thin. No. He is here. He is on Pluto or wherever. He's at the farthest reaches of the universe. Of course, Pluto's not a planet yet anymore. But he is there with the same intensity. If you were there on Saturn, you know, and you found yourself on Saturn, guess who'd be there with the same intensity? And see, that's something that's often overlooked. And God is omnipresent. God can manifest himself any way he chooses to do it, anywhere, anytime he chooses to do that. Just like the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove. He chose to manifest himself then as a dove, a symbol of peace. Jesus Christ, who is our peace, and that was the symbol that was selected. One reason God doesn't answer is because of pride. When we don't identify it in ourselves, and we keep asking for answers and asking for answers, and we don't identify pride in ourselves, well, we can pretty well be sure we're not going to get the answer. We're not going to understand. Sometimes it's the pride that is in other people that keeps us from listening to God. God's lack of an answer is still an answer. He's just saying, "I'm not telling you now." You want to know what it is. He doesn't answer. And you complain, you demand a hearing in the courtroom of God, and he doesn't answer. He doesn't answer you back. Well, it's still an answer, isn't it? The answer is, he's the sovereign. He's not going to tell you. Now, maybe never. When we come to accept that, then maybe the pride starts to go away. Job should know why he's not getting an answer. Job should be able to realize that. Now, the fourth speech is in chapter 36. And this is the importance of listening to God. Then Elihu continued. And this is the word yasaf, which means added. When the other ones we said, and he answered and said, and he answered and said, and they all answered and said. This one says that he added. So he's just adding to what he was already talking about. He's not responding to anything anybody else has said. So the word is yasaf, which means to add. We do get Joseph out of that, by the way, which means to add. Elihu continued, or added, and said, "Wait for me a little." Wait is an interesting word. It's the word kathar, K-A-T-H-A-R. It's used six times. And it's the only place in the book of Job, and its basic meaning is to encompass. It is a singular, but he's saying basically, encompass me. That's literally what the command is. He's saying, pay attention. That's a figure of speech he's using. Say, pay attention for me a little, and I will show you, singular here, he's addressing Job in particular, but he's including his friends, that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. Listen to me. I'm not done telling you about who God is. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. He's saying, what I have got, I've understood from others from a long distance. And I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. He's already told Job, no matter how righteous you are, you're never as righteous as God, and you're certainly not more righteous. So who are you to be calling him on the carpet? Okay, that's the last chapter. Now, here he says, I will ascribe righteousness to my maker. It's interesting because the word he uses for maker is Pa'al, P-A-A-L. It's used 56 times, a word it does mean to make. The P-L is intensive, but the participle says it's ongoing. So the participle pictures the potter working on us as a work in progress. So whenever Elihu speaks about his maker, he's saying the one who's still molding me. Okay, he's not claiming to be this perfect one that he's going to talk about in a little bit. He's far from it. He understands who he is. He understands he is still being put together. The potter is still not done with that piece of clay we know as Elihu just yet. He says, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you, and that's El. He's not claiming this by the use of the fact he's saying he's still being put together. Okay? Behold, El is mighty, but does not despise any. That's an interesting statement. That's almost like God so loved the world, isn't it? Does not despise any? He is mighty in strength of understanding. Now, that's one way to describe omniscient. He's saying he knows it all. Omniscience is hard to even comprehend when we start trying to think about not only knowing everything that will have happened, but everything that could have happened. All the possibilities. When God decided to manifest his essence, and we go back somewhere into eternity past, and why did God start all this? He had infinite knowledge contained within. That's what omniscience is about. He could have chose a multitude of other ways to manifest his essence. But somewhere in eternity past, he said, I'm going to manifest my essence. How am I going to do this? Why did he do it? Was he lonesome? No. No, God doesn't get lonesome. That would be a human emotion. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think they were perfectly happy with each other. But he chose to manifest his essence. How did he choose to do that? We see the evidence. Matter, creatures, space, and time. Four ways that he chose to manifest his essence. Now, with his creatures, he could have made creatures that were robots. And we're going to see Elihu talking about some of the creatures that he has made, because he made some creatures that do not have the ability to make moral decisions. They're called animals. So they are led by instinct. They run by responses. There's a big difference there. They run by what's going to be the least amount of pain as a rule, or what's going to bring them the most pleasure in spite of the pain. But animals run on a whole different frequency. If we look at the angelic conflict, I think God made animals to show that he could make a living creature that couldn't make a moral choice. Because I think that would be part of Satan's argument. If you made me knowing I would fall, then by making me, you caused me to fall. God said, nope, time out. Not the way it happened. I made you in my image, giving you the ability to decide. When I made you that way, you became responsible for your decisions. And that means that we can decide to love God in return. This is the way he chose to do it. Why did he do that? We'll know one day, because he said we would. Okay? But figuring it all out, that's the way I've seen how he's put some of this together. And it just comes from asking, what's going on? Will you show me? The Holy Spirit, the promise there is to lead us unto all truth and show us things to come. And if we ask for it, he'll show us. If we don't care about it, why show us? You know, no need to or reason to. He says he doesn't despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. Now, If we started studying life and death, we'd figure out there are multiple issues of life and death. Life indicates that obviously to be alive, but it indicates a relationship. Death indicates a separation from something. We know there's at least 8 different kinds of death. And those who are acted in a wicked way are dead concerning fellowship with the living God. They don't have the fellowship that they could have. But it gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. Boy, isn't that a fun verse? Seated these kings forever? That's a really bad translation. Is the word netzach. I have to look at it again because I don't see it very often. Netzach. N-E-T-Z-A-Q. Netzach is used 44 times. It's used 6 times in the book of Job. And it means at a distance. It does not mean forever. There's other words used in the Hebrew that indicate into the ages of the ages, kind of like there is in the Greek the word ion that is there. There are other words that are, olam is one of the words used for forever. We see it quite frequently. This word means he has seated them at a distance. So they are seated, but there's not a relationship between them. Some of them are there. He's placed on the throne, unbelievers, Pharaoh of the Exodus. For one, he's placed them on the throne, but there's no relationship between that leader, ruler, king, and the living God. But he placed them there. They wouldn't be there without his permission. Romans 13 says the same thing in the New Testament. Now, and if they are bound in fetters, the kings here he's talking about, and are caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves. He's saying when bad things happen to kings, who oftentimes are the problem with the oppressors, then what happens? The kings are often prideful. Okay? And the people being oppressed don't know what's going on, so they're kind of cut out of the loop. And it says they have magnified themselves. He said he lets kings kind of follow their normal progression. And it says then he opens their ear to instruction. And commands that they return from evil. Now, Nebuchadnezzar fits this so well. In the time of Daniel, 1,000 years after this particular thing. But he exalted himself, right? And so the Lord brought him down. Made him eat grass out in the field for 8 years. It says, if they, which are the kings, hear and serve him, they shall end their days in prosperity, and their years and pleasures. Now, Job has been through a lot of affliction, right? Job's sitting in an ash heap, trying to get the pain to ease. But one of these days, the Lord's going to restore him. And maybe, and I suspect it has a lot, well, it's got to have a lot to do with what God says to him after Elihu gets done speaking and God finally speaks to Job. And he does not say, oh, Job, I'm so sorry to put you through all this. What he does is give him a lesson in sovereignty unlike any other one in the Bible. Because what does Job need? Deal with the pride. That's what he needs. He says, if they do not hear, they'll perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. That means they're going to die without answers to the big questions in life. Why are all these things going wrong? Why was I the king and had no happiness? They're going to die without a whole lot of answers. He says, but the godless in heart lay up anger. That word godless is kaneph, C-H-A-N-E-P-H. We've seen it already. It's only used 13 times in the Old Testament, 8 times in the book of Job, and it's a word we determine to mean a hypocrite. But the hypocrite in heart lay up anger, and they don't cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth. Their life perishes amongst the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens their ear in time of oppression. And I find that interesting to run into a phrase, he opens their ear, and Sunday mornings we're studying the seven churches in Revelation. And the common phrase is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Have you got an organ to hear with? If you got a spiritual organ to understand with, you got to listen what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's kind of interesting, the afflicted here opens their ear in times of affliction. And all those seven churches, there's a problem going on either inside the church or outside the church during that whole time frame and era we know as the church age. There's problems going on. And part of what gets people to turn to the Lord, interestingly enough, is oppression. And reading about the 10 persecutions under the Roman Empire that actually started with Nero in 67 A.D. And it's horrific what Christians were put through up till the time of Diocletian, the death of Diocletian in 313 A.D. It's hard to even imagine. You know, we hear about people like Aristarchus. I think we saw him at the end of the Colossians when we finished that study up a couple of weeks ago. Aristarchus died a martyr's death. It's recorded, it's logged in Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's been a long-standing tradition for a long time. You hear of Polycarp, one of the disciples of Polycarp was a disciple of Paul, John, yeah, Polycarp was John. There's another one, is a disciple of Paul. They died martyrs' deaths. That so many of them, it's hard to even imagine. And they died under Roman persecution. So the church is loaded with persecution. And the good thing about it is it makes people wake up. And the church in the book of Acts, you track it through there, every time you find persecution, it says, and they were consistently adding in their number daily. The church was growing under persecution. We're ever bit as bad as the Jews. People say, well, you look at those Jews, look at all the bad things they did back in there. The church is every bit as bad as the Jews and just as much in need of grace as the Jews were. Every bit. Because we can be sent out to mess up on the way out. I mean, we're a mess. It says, then indeed, verse 16, he enticed you from the mouth of distress. Instead of it, a broad place with no constraint, and that which was set on your table was full of fatness. Now, even human kings, whom the Almighty put on the throne, are subject to discipline. Just because he put them there doesn't mean that they're not going to undergo discipline. Did Pharaoh undergo discipline? Yeah, drowned in the Red Sea is what happened to Pharaoh. A change of heart's required for a return to former prosperity. And Job will get to experience this. He'll get to see it. It looks like we've got identified what his problem is and why God pulled the hedge from out about him to let this happen, and it was his pride. And what happens when the pride goes? God's going to restore him to what a greater level than what he was before. The point is, sin doesn't go unnoticed with God, no matter who it is, where it is, what time frame. It doesn't go unnoticed with God. Now, here's a warning about extended guilt. So here's Elihu. He's got right in Job's face, you know, and pointed out what the problems are. In verse 17, he says, but you, and he's talking to Job here again in the singular, were full of judgment. This word judgment is deen, D-I-Y-N. And this is a word that looks more at the cause of the case that was brought. Mishpat, a word we've seen, looks at the verdict that was issued. It's more geared toward the verdict. Dean looks more at what brought the thing on to begin with. And he says, you were full of this on the wicked. And this is the way you acted towards your friends, Job. Because the friends were not righteous. They were anything but righteous, but Job wasn't righteous in a lot of ways, answering him back. He says, judgment, Dean, and justice, Mishpat, the judgment, take hold of you. Beware, lest wrath entice you to scoffing. Now, look what he's just done here. He's saying, Job, some of your anger, and the word he uses for wrath is the word kemah, which is used 123 times. Kemah means to burn. So this is burning wrath. This is the kind of, there's one word, off, which is the word for anger, and it means to flare the nostrils out. And it's kind of the picture of what happens sometimes when we get mad and we go, and that those nostrils go out and we're angry and all that other stuff. Kemah is more the word that you are just melting somebody. You are just having a meltdown. You are so mad you don't know up from down. And he says, you be careful of this, lest it entice you to scoffing. He's saying that even if you had righteous indignation toward your friends, it moved over beyond righteous indignation. And if you're not careful, it's what the writer of Hebrews says, a root of bitterness springing up defiles many. See, if you don't get hold of this, Job, then it's going to turn you to scoffing. And then he says, do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. The ransom is the word kopher, K-O-P-H-E-R, used 17 times, and it means a covering. We get kafar from it. It is used of the covering of the mercy seat on the ark. It's used of the covering on the tabernacle. It's used in Exodus 21:30 and Exodus 30, verse 12, of the redemption money. Whenever a youngster was brought, there was a redemption money that was paid, and it was a picture of that you are stepping in, somebody's stepping in to redeem a child, just like God paid our sins and the Lord did in redemption. And he says, don't let the greatness of it turn you aside. He said, Job, when you realize the depth of your sin and where things have gone here, and part of that is an anger against your friend, he says, Don't let it turn you aside. Don't reach the stage when you finally wake up and you go, my problem is pride. And oh, by the way, along with pride comes, unrighteous anger and all this other stuff. Don't let it turn you aside, because you're covered. That's what he's saying. Didn't he say it? 19:25, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall take his stand. Job said a lot of the right words. Said some great words along the way, but what Elihu's saying is the Redeemer's got it covered here. So he's gone from chewing him out at this, which has been going on, and now he says, this is covered. This is covered. Don't lose heart. He says, will your riches keep you from distress or all the forces of your strength? And the answer is no. Doesn't matter how much money you got, you're hurting. Do not long for the night when people vanish in their place. This is part of how mad he could get. Have you ever wished somebody just disappear? Be careful. Do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. He's saying that some of the evil, because pride is evil, he said, you've kind of moved there, and he said, you've kind of embraced this thing. It's kind of become part of who you are. You've stood up and justified yourself over and over and over again. And he says, don't do that. Behold, God is exalted in his power, and who is a teacher like him? You're here to learn something. So learn it. Who has appointed him, God, his way, and who said to God, that he just said earlier was righteous, who said to God, you have done wrong? So Elihu reminds Job of the qualities of El. He warns him about getting angry at God. I think one of the classic times in the scripture about getting angry with God and how how that's not a good idea. It's when David was bringing the ark back, and you remember he made a cart, and he made a cart, and the cart started to fall off, and the guy grabbed hold of it and died. And David got mad at the Lord. His anger came, burned at the Lord. And then the Lord went after him and got his attention. And David stopped long enough to figure out there was a problem. David was moving the ark his way and not moving the ark God's way, because you didn't make a new cart for the ark. You put the poles in it and you picked it up and you carried it. Anytime it was transported, it had a law that went along with it, and this is how it was done. And David was doing it his way and not God's way. And then he got mad at God for not letting him do it his way. And God responded with him. It's not a good idea to get angry at God. Job's sins have already piled up, but Elihu says they're not insurmountable. Again, who will correct the living God? Dare to do that. Exalt God's work. This is what he is. He's pointed out his error. And now he's encouraged him. And he said, this is all going to be okay, Job. You got to get your head screwed on straight now. And he says, remember that you should exalt his work. What was Job doing just before Job finished speaking, end of 31. Job was talking about all the great stuff he'd done. He says, exalt his work, of which men have sung. That's that singing a couple of times that we've seen here about the oppressed. And they're not asking why, they're just singing songs to their maker. All men have seen it. That's his work. Man beholds from afar. That could be the heavens that he's talking about. You look up at the heavens, it's hard to not see the hand of a designer creator in the heavenlies. Behold, God is exalted. In fact, to lay out under the stars, and if you could stay awake, but lay out under the stars and finally find the polar star, and it's fixed and everything else rotates around it. Fascinating. If you could stay there long enough. We normally can't, because you have to be laying flat on your back sleeping under the stars, and most of us don't like to do that anymore. And we sure can't stand that way anymore, because our necks start to hurt and everything else. But if you're laying flat on your back looking up and you get that thing spotted and you could stay awake long enough, you can see the magnificence of a designer in the way the heavens move at night. Then you get a little bit of a shooting star from time to time, and some of those really neat deals that he says, behold, God is exalted. We don't know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water, they distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down and drip on man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? I always find it interesting how the weather experts are not really experts. Behold, he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark, the target. It's not just random lightning. Its noise declares his presence. The cattle also, concerning what is coming up. He puts that in there because the cows can kind of sense a storm coming. The glory of God's evident. Romans 1 is beautiful about that. The heavens declare the glory of God. Everybody is accountable. There is none with excuse. He controls the weather, which he often uses to get man's attention. That's been on a global scale since time immemorial. It's been going back because you can. What do people record in their a lot of their histories? Well, let's see. It was the eighth year after the earthquake. Amos, Book of Amos. What earthquake? This big earthquake that hit and did all this destruction there. We record things by natural disasters. Anybody remember May 3rd, 1999? Yeah, we remember that. Wasn't that a natural disaster? In fact, we've dotted the month of May with some interesting natural disasters. The people, natural disasters are used to get people's attention. His ways, though, cannot be fully understood by humanity, and that's what Elihu, the young guy, is instructing the old guy about. And he says, you think you got God all figured out? You don't. His ways are unsearchable. His years are more than we can imagine. His wisdom is off the charts. And you're going to try to instruct him. Yeah? Elihu's got this thing pretty well figured out. And figured it out, I believe, by the power of the Spirit to confront Job with his real problem, which is pride. Chapter 37, he's going to call to pay attention to God, but we've run out of time, so when we come back in a couple of weeks, we'll pick up here and get into chapter 38. Where were you when I laid out the heavens? Woo. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. It's another good day. It's a good day because you've been here and you permitted us to be with you. Father, because we've been able to come together in a free country and open up your word and be encouraged and challenged and also just taught that there's so much more we need to learn about who you are. Father, I pray that sins will not be so buried we don't recognize them in ourselves. But Father, we'll have the gumption and the leading and the conviction of the Spirit to know what things need to be fixed and corrected. I pray we'd also have the courage to be willing for that to happen. Father, I pray you would lead us and guide us as we leave here tonight. You'd watch over and protect us. And Father, that we would be able to be your witnesses on this planet you have placed us on. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.